This morning, what I want to do is read through the chapter again and point out a couple of things. Last time I told you in paragraph 3 of the chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession that there was a difference there. There were some words left out and changes made regarding the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this time I want you to, I'll read it to you in a moment, but there is also paragraph 7 in the Westminster Confession of Faith that is left out of the Baptist Confession. In other words, between paragraphs 6 and 7 of the London Baptist Confession, there was a paragraph in the Westminster Confession that is left out. And I'm going to read that to you in a little bit as well. But let's start by reading the chapter in the Confession just to get the whole picture of God's decree in our minds that our forefathers believed in, and then I want us to go to specific passages of Scripture today. God decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Although God knoweth whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So in that last clause again, we're seeing that the doctrine of God's decrees and of predestination is meant to cause us to praise, reverence, and admire God, and as far as its work in our hearts, to produce the graces of humility, diligence, and consolation. And so they have thought through every single word of this and tried to bring forth from the Scriptures certain passages that talk about these different things there. Now let me read you again a couple of paragraphs from the Westminster Confession, one paragraph that's not included in our confession, the London Baptist Confession. Last time we saw that in paragraph 3 that our forefathers revised that paragraph from the Westminster Confession. Look at paragraph 3 yourself in the confession, and let me read to you the Westminster Confession. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And the difference between the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession is that in the Westminster Confession there is a stronger statement regarding the doctrine of reprobation. That is, that God not only predestinated or some to life, but He also foreordained some to death. And that foreordination, in fact, the Presbyterians use a different word here, predestinated to life, foreordained to death. So foreordination is applied to death only, to those that are reprobate or rejected by God. But our forefathers chose not to use foreordination that way. They are trying to establish that those who die in their sins and end up under the judgment and wrath of God are there totally because of their sin, because of God's judgment in response to their sin, and that we are not in any way to confuse the issue by saying that God predestined certain men to life and foreordained other men to death without regard to the fact that all are sinners and deserve God's wrath to begin with. And so our Baptist forefathers have a lesser determination of the doctrine of reprobation, that God rejects men, than the Presbyterians do. Now let me read you the seventh paragraph in the confession, Westminster Confession, that is left out of the Baptist Confession. The rest of mankind was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His will, His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. And what this is, I believe the reason our Baptist forefathers left this out is not because they disagree necessarily with the doctrine that's stated here, but because the Westminster Confession uses the word ordain again, as if God foreordained those men to be predestinated or foreordained to eternal death and damnation, without regard to the fact that they are totally responsible to their condition. And so I think our Baptist forefathers are trying to put the responsibility, trying to guard the idea that God, they're trying to protect God, as it were, from being accused of sin in any way, or causing sin to occur in men, or appearing to be a capricious God who says, here's a group of people, And some of these I'm going to set aside. They're all good people. They haven't sinned. They're just people. And I'm going to set some aside to eternal life and predestinate them to eternal life. And the others I'm going to set aside and foreordain to eternal death. And our Baptist forefathers do not believe that's the doctrine of predestination. And they never have. And in fact, the Presbyterians don't believe that either. But it has been misrepresented by those who do not understand the doctrine that way. Now, there are some men in the Reformed world who believe in the doctrine of double predestination that is very close to that. But even then, those men still believe that God elected or predestinated those to eternal life or foreordained those to eternal death with regard to sin and responsibility for their actions. And so it gets to be, when you get down to the theologians and what they believe and the doctrinal statements of the denominations, there are some very fine lines that are drawn in understanding this doctrine. But for our purposes, we need to understand this, that our forefathers believed that men and angels are predestinated unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And others are left to act to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. So our Baptist forefathers wanted to make sure that if anybody goes to heaven, it's because God predestinated them so.
And if the word predetermined, predestined to do the same thing?
Basically, yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yeah.
But
yeah. Well, they are translated. They are maybe translated differently, or two words may translate the same original word, but predestination and predetermined are really the same thing. But the thing is, the word predestined is especially applied in the Bible to the destiny of men and angels, whereas the word predetermined is a broader word where God predetermines everything. But predestination is especially referred to the destiny of men and angels, not just creation or animals. Read what verse are you reading from where it says predetermined? Of Acts 2? Okay, go
ahead.
I don't have my Greek with me. Does anybody have the word predetermined? Is that pro or rizo? Anybody? Foreordained? Now, that you're reading from the New American Standard, okay?
I'm reading from the Bible, American
Standard. Right. That's the New American Standard translation. Who has the King James?
Acts 2:23.
Determined council. Yeah. Who has another translation? Anybody have the NIV?
Set purpose and foreknowledge.
Okay. I'm not sure what the Greek word is because I don't have my Greek Bible with me, but I'm pretty sure it's pro or rizo, which means to ordain beforehand. Pro before or rizo, to ordain. And that word is translated in other places predestined. And so the translators, what you have to understand in translation work is a translator may take the same Greek or Hebrew word and translate it differently in different verses to establish in the context the hint or the shade of meaning of that particular word. And we have to be real careful of looking on it as being two different words having two different meanings, because that's not the case. But it's talking here about predestination. And so getting back to the thing of our Baptist forefathers, they wanted to make sure that if anyone is saved, God receives the glory for it. If anyone is lost or condemned, they are responsible for it, not God. Because they're responsible for the sin of their life that causes God to pass by them. As soon as sin entered the world, God had no responsibility to save anybody. In the first place, we were already saved in Adam. We were perfect. We had eternal life. It was given to us as a gift. Adam traded that in willfully and purposefully. And from that point, God had no obligation to save any human being that he had created, because he had already given that life and we'd traded it in. In his justice, his glorious justice, he could have caused Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, and everybody else after to go to hell and never have sent a Savior, to all be judged according to their sins. But because he chose in his mercy and freedom to save some, he predestinated those to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this doctrine is very difficult, because we have a couple of other issues here, and one is time. We think in terms of linear time, you and I do, because we are creatures of history and time. And so we tend to think of things consecutively, events happening one after another in history. And it's hard for us to think in terms of something happening before or above time. But we need to understand that time is part of the created order. And while we look at redemptive history from the beginning of the creation of the world to the end of the world, eternity past to eternity future, in the few things that we can read and understand, it's hard for us to understand how that works for us, because we think linearly. God isn't like that. God knows and sees the end from the beginning. Time is a created part of material order. God is not bound to it in the way we are. And so when we get to talking about the decrees of God before the world was ever formed, and whether or not God took into account man's sin before man was ever made, it gets confusing. But you don't need to fear that, because it confuses everybody. And we're doing the best we can to explain how this works. Everybody has an explanation for it. And everybody with any kind of humility and wisdom says, I don't understand all of it. But we're trying to understand here in this class what our Baptist forefathers saw in the Scripture about it, and then determine ourselves whether or not they're accurate in what they did. Now let's go back here to this. I want to make that distinction. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'm not going to get into the further paragraphs too much this morning, but I want to establish just reading some scripture to show you what are the biblical foundations for the doctrine of predestination and election. And then I want to jump back a little bit to the issue of the freedom of man's will this morning. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, God says to Israel, as he's about to take them into Canaan, "For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and judgments which I'm commanding you today to do them. Now, I want you to notice that Moses gives the reason why God chose them out of Egypt and brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. And in verse 8, he says that it is because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. There was not one thing in the people of Israel, in their character or in their perfection, that caused him to take them out of Egypt. And that is proven by the fact of the way they acted in the wilderness before they entered Canaan. And almost all of them, except a couple, fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief. This was not a holy people that were holy and godly in of themselves. They were a holy people that is set apart for God simply because he chose them. He set his love upon them not because they deserved it, and he brought them out of Egypt because he promised Abraham. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. There wasn't anything in them that deserved to be brought out of Egypt, to be saved out of the bondage and slavery they were in. God set his love on them, and he saved them only because he promised Abraham to bring forth nations out of his seed. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. The only reason God intervened in the people of Israel was because he set his love upon them and because he was faithful to the promise he had made with Abraham. And that's why it said God is faithful, and he brought them out of Egypt. They were not good in of themselves. They weren't personally necessarily better than the Egyptians or the Canaanites, and we saw that what happened to them in the wilderness. But God saved them because he decided to. He decided to be kind, and he decided to be faithful. And that's the way God saves everybody. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. There's certain things when we get to understanding this doctrine of predestination and election that, again, in the last paragraph of our confession, it says it should produce humility, obedience, and consolation. If you believe in the doctrine of election and predestination, that God has chosen you, as it says in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, has set his love upon you, in love he predestined you to adoption as sons. It produces humility because there is no difference between you and the people who perish, but God's love, mercy, and kindness that he chose to set upon. And it produces true humility. Those who profess to believe in the sovereignty of God and are arrogant and harsh toward others, condescending toward others, do not understand the doctrine of election and predestination. I don't care if they can quote Boyce, Dagg, and Birkhoff backwards and forwards. They do not understand it because it produces humility in your heart. It also produces diligence. It doesn't decrease responsibility and obedience. It actually establishes it. And it also brings consolation to those who rightly understand it. But look at Romans chapter 9. Paul is beginning in 9 verse 1 through 5 about the sorrow in verse 2 and ceasing grief in his heart that his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, verse 4, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, glory and covenants, the giving of the law, that these people are apart from Christ. But in verse 6 he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. See, these people are the historical people of God in the Old Testament to whom the promises were made, but it isn't that the word of God has failed in that they do not believe at this time, that they have not wholesale as a nation come to Christ. For they are not all Israel, in verse 6, who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. In other words, just because they are of Abraham's physical seed does not mean that God's plan to save his people has failed. And so when Paul, as a Jew, looks at the Jewish people and he sees that they are wholesale turned away from Christ, and he's grieving and has unceasing sorrow and grief in his heart over their spiritual condition, he has not lost heart as if God's plan has failed, because he understands that God's plan is to save people not because they are physically descended from someone, but because he has chosen them by means of a promise. That word promise is an important word to look up in your concordance and follow it through the New Testament. And that promise is through Isaac. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. In other words, the true children of Abraham are the descendants of the promise. And Isaac is the example of that. And he goes on, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his election or choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now see, that's backwards. The younger is supposed to serve the older in the laws of inheritance. The oldest one being in charge, the firstborn being in charge of the inheritance to the and managing that inheritance to the other siblings or descendants. But God says, I'm not going to do that in the case of these twins. In order to illustrate something, that it is done, that those who are brought to eternal life are saved through the promise of God, not through the descendancy of the flesh. So Jacob and Esau were born as twins to show that God can give the inheritance by means of promise to whom he will. And so in verse 12 it was said, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And see, that's the first objection. When we begin talking about predestination and election and things of that nature, people come up and they say, God's not fair, or this is not just. And what that only shows is their sense of God's fairness and what is just is not correct. Because God is always just, whether you believe it or not. And God is right, whether you believe it or not. That's part of the economy. That's why we studied God's nature in being before we studied God's decrees. God only acts in accordance with His nature. He is good. He does good. He is not sinful or evil or capricious. He is just and merciful and acts totally in according to His nature. And part of understanding that is that God, whatever God decrees or does, it is fair because it is perfectly just as He is perfectly just. And so, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God forbid, some of your Bibles have it translated. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? And that's the second objection. The first one's God's not fair, God's not just. And He answers that. And then He says, okay, here's the second objection. Well, if God is that sovereign, and He can do what He wants to do, then how can He still find fault with me? Because I can't resist His will. If I don't choose to come to God in repentance, then how can He blame me for it since He did not save me? It's His fault. Why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, the point of verses 19 through 24 is this, that God takes from the same lump of clay, which is sinful mankind, man who is fallen, man who has rebelled against God, man who sins. And if you wish to set that before the foundation of the world in terms of the decrees of whom God will save, and say God decrees who will be saved and who will be destroyed on the basis of their future sin in creation, You can say that, but everyone in theology looks at the decrees of God before the foundation of the world and takes into account that man sinned later after creation when they try to understand the decrees of God before man sinned. Okay? And so that vessel, that lump of clay, is a lump of clay that has no rights over the potter, and to whom the potter owes nothing, absolutely nothing. And if it's his will to take from that clay a lump and make a vessel for honorable use, and another lump from that same lump and make a vessel as a trash can, he can do that because he's just and he's right. God doesn't take someone who is perfect and has not sinned in Adam and make them a vessel for destruction. That's one of the big debates about this passage. Who's he talking about? And I believe that he's taking into consideration the fall of mankind in the doctrine of predestination and election. And we're going to talk about that in a minute if we have time. But I want you to notice verse 24. Many people take Romans 9. This is the universal rejection of predestination in Romans 9. They say Romans 9 is not talking about individuals elected and predestined to eternal life. That it's only talking about the Jewish nation. That God elected Israel to be his people. But he no longer and never did elect anyone individually to eternal life. But I want you to notice verse 24. Paul is as plainly as possible. You can't read this verse unless you just leave it out of your explanation. I mean, you can't explain it unless you leave it out. Where Paul says that the whole point of Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, Pharaoh I have hardened. The potter chooses one lump to make a vessel of honor, another lump in verse 29 to be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. You can't get by that being anything other than an individual soul who ultimately ends in hell. He's talking about people here. In verse 23, he says, he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Beforehand means before the foundation of the world. Even us. Now, who is the us of verse 24? Paul himself. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the Roman Christians who have received mercy, and anybody else that reads that letter that's a Christian. Even us, who he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. This stuff that this whole thing's talking about, the Jews' election in Romans 9 through 11 as a nation, is a cover-up for verse 24, that Paul is saying, I am in unceasing grief over my Jewish brethren who are not saved. But I understand that God never intended to save them as a nation. He chose me as a Jew, and many Jews started the church. But the reason these ones who I'm grieving over and praying that God may save are not saved, at least at this point, is because the people whom God saves, the vessels of mercy, are those whom he's called from among Jews and from among Gentiles as well into one new people, us, Christians. That's why I am so against the dispensationalists that still call the Jewish people the people of God. They are not the people of God. And they will not become the people of God until they are called, as God called Paul out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because the election, the people of election and predestination, are those who are called from among the Jews and among the Gentiles. God selects individuals to be saved, as he planned before the foundation of the world. So don't be suckered into this stuff that you see in the books that are out, that Romans 9 through 11, after all, isn't talking about individual predestination. I don't know what verse 24 means if he's not talking about individual salvation predestination. I mean, I don't see how you can do it unless you just overlook it, and most of them do. Now, I wanted to make sure we read passages of Scripture as well as the confession. That's why I read those two. We'll come back to those things. But this morning, I want to go back to paragraph 1 of the confession. And we only have a few minutes, but I want to try to explain something that's real difficult. This is my patented diagram of the doctrine of predestination. So y'all can figure out whether it's right or wrong, all that stuff. Over here, this being the creation of the world, this point being the fall of man, this point being the redemption that is in Christ, this point being the second coming, or the final state of all things, or however you, wherever you are right now in your eschatology. But this point being the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, okay? There's a little line right here that I'm trying to use to explain the issue of man's free will, the freedom of the will. When God made us, our hearts were pure, and we were able, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we were responsible to do just that. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were responsible to keep his commandment and any other commandments he may have given them. And they were able to do that. But in the fall of man, according to Genesis chapter 6, it says that something happened to man's heart. And in the fall, his foolish heart was darkened. And sin affected even his physical flesh. And thorns and thistles came forth from the ground, and death entered man in his spiritual being and in his physical being. And corruption entered the whole world. So that every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. That is God's description through Moses of what happened in the fall. His foolish heart was darkened, and every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. Man was no longer able to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He could not do it. But the reason he could not do it was his own fault, not God's. Sin did not enter into man's heart at the fall because God put it there. And I'm going to talk about what I believe is how it entered there, because that's always the question. Then how did sin enter if God didn't make it? Well, I'm going to try to explain that in a second. Man was no longer able to love God and his neighbor. No one seeks God, according to Romans chapter 3. There are none that do good, no, not one. There are none that seek God, no, not one. No longer able, but he's still responsible. He is still responsible. Man was given command in the garden. And just because he fell does not remove his responsibility to keep God's command, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the line here, what I'm trying to explain is talking about the freedom of man's will. And while we today don't like the term free will, the reason we don't like it is because we misunderstand it. When Luther used the term free will in The Bondage of the Will, which was the major document out of the Reformation to explain this issue, he was talking about free will as being ability. He says man doesn't have free will anymore. And he was talking about ability only. But man has responsibility. And he is still free. He is still free to obey God's command. This chalk is free to defy the law of gravity when I let go of it. But it is not able to do that. And that's the issue that we have to understand. I do believe man is responsible and free to act according to his nature. And his nature is bound in sin. That's why Walter Chantry wrote the little tract, Man's Will, Free Yet Bound. And we have to be careful of our terminology. We are still responsible. Now, where did sin enter? Well, we have to realize something here that I think is the real issue, and that is God is the creator, and we are the creature. And if you remember our discussion of the attributes of God, we said that he has some incommunicable attributes and some communicable attributes. In other words, there's some things about God that's unique to him. And there are some things that he has chosen to reflect in the creature made in his image, man. Those communicable attributes being things like love and kindness and mercy and joy and things of that nature. But there are some things reserved only for God. And one of them is that only God is immutable. Only God cannot change. But the creature is mutable. And out of his mutability comes the potential for sin and disobedience to God. And so when Adam sinned in the fall, God didn't put sin in his heart. He had complete freedom and ability to obey God. But because he's changeable and mutable, he chose, through his ability to obey or not, to sin. And the ultimate responsibility for sin, while Satan provided the temptation, rests wholeheartedly on the shoulders of man and all of his descendants whom he represented in the garden. And so when we start accusing God of sin, saying God must have created sin and all this kind of stuff, we need to understand that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to evil, James says. God cannot sin, and God did not make sin, but he made a creature who was mutable and had the potential to obey him or not, and that creature having true freedom of his own free will, chose to disobey God and let sin enter the entire race of man. And that doesn't explain everything, but that's the beginning of it. When we become Christians, and God, before the foundation of the world, chooses to send his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and help us to see Christ, then we are restored in some measure with a heart that is now dominated by righteousness instead of darkened by sin.
But the responsibility is still ours, isn't it?
It always was. But the only reason that this person right here comes to Christ is because God's Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts and freed them from the bondage of Satan and sin. So that on the one hand, from the viewpoint of God, God saved this person and gave them a new heart and gave them repentance and faith as free gifts. God gives faith. He's the one that opens the heart to see Christ and come to him. But from the viewpoint of man, he has to actually repent and believe with the faith that God had given him by his grace. And so when Paul spoke the gospel to Lydia on the riverbank, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And the only reason that any man comes to Christ is because God, from before the foundation of the world, in Jesus Christ, predestined and elected them in Christ to work in their heart in time to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, that person whose heart was opened wants to respond. They have a want to they never had before, because God put it there. And so we come to this confusing verse, two verses. That's true of the Christian in sanctification, as well as the person who is first saved. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You're responsible. You always were, and so is everyone who goes to heaven and everyone who goes to hell. They're responsible. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. We must believe in human responsibility as much as we believe in God's sovereignty, or we shall fall into error on both. Now, I'm going further next week, but let's just get this out here today. And if you have questions, we'll bring them next week. Let's close in prayer.